What are you doing?
Stop.
Why?
This looks like a nice place to stop. I'm gonna stop.
We can't stop now. We have to keep going.
No. We don't have to. Don't you like it here?
It is very nice.
Yeah, there. See? It's a good place to stop. You should be glad we made it this far.
Oh, I am, but we have to...
We've come a long way. Look how far we've come. We should be so proud of ourselves.
We didn't do it alone.
Oh, no. Of course we didn't. But we did do it, huh? Yeah. Seems like only yesterday we started this race. All the memories.
Yes, well, how about... Let's reminisce about them while we keep going. It's not healthy for us to stop.
No, no, sure, it's healthy. Oh, look at how far we've come. Seriously, look at what we've accomplished. We should celebrate. This here is a landmark. It's a milestone. I can hardly see where we began. Look, seriously, I can see Brian Willicki. He's still back there.
Oh, come on, let's go.
No. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking that we stop here for good. I mean, why should we continue? Look at how much we've done already. We can stop now and feel very proud of how far we've come. I mean, we've made it a lot further than the others have.
That's no reason to stop. We've just started to get momentum. Come on.
Are you kidding me? Aren't you just the least bit tired?
No, I feel like we just left. Come on, I want to keep going.
Why? What's the point?
To get to that finish line. Remember, it's why we got into this race to begin with.
I don't see any finish line.
I do.
Where? I don't see it.
Here and here.
Cute. Real cute. No, really.
That is for real. That is for real. At least it was when we started. You saw it at the beginning. It was what kept us going. A clear vision of that finish line.
That was when we started. I don't really know about now.
Come on, let's go. If you start to move again, it will come back to you.
No, but this is such a good place to stop. Look at the flowers over there. It's so pretty. I mean, remember those runners we passed a little way back? They stopped. They look perfectly happy.
Oh, that's their business. Anyway, don't you remember how they were walking? Their muscles were atrophied. They were arthritic. That could happen to you.
You don't know how dangerous it could be ahead. There could be mountains to climb or pits to fall into. Look, don't you see? Remember that?
Oh, that's nothing. Anyway, we knew about that when we left. We jumped over those holes. We climbed those mountains. Our faith got us through.
It's too much. It's too much to ask.
Oh, no, it's not. And it's not compared to the one who went ahead of us, remember? We're carrying a light load. Actually, we're carrying nothing, but he was carrying a really heavy load.
Yeah, well, he was special. I'm human. It's too risky.
Oh, no riskier than when we started. But we had faith, and that faith that got us through this far will get us through to the end. Anyway, I'm going. Are you coming with me?
Yeah, no. You go on ahead, and maybe I'll catch up with you later.
Oh, I doubt that.
No, this is nice. You know what I might do? I might just go back and see how they're going back there. They seem really happy.
Are you sure?
Yeah, I am. They might have a bag of Doritos.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I think you're making a big mistake. You're going to miss out on so much. Okay, well, you take care. I'm going.
You too. Bye.
Bye.
Fanatic. Oh, you know what, maybe I sat down too long. Oh, yeah, I've been sitting down too long. Brian! Hey, Brian! Brian, what you doing, mate?
I can feel Doris's pain. Every time I go for a run, I look just like that. Endurance is tough, isn't it? Walking the Christian faith is tough, particularly living in a world that calls us, that entices us to abandon our faith, to abandon our hope and our faith in Christ to pursue things that seem glittery, things that really are the gods of our age: sex, money, us. The world constantly is calling us, enticing us to walk away, to put our faith in the gods of our age. It's hard. And this call to endurance is not a new one. This call to endurance is one that has been called on for hundreds of years. In fact, a couple of thousand years. So we're no different from the first century church. Sure, some of the tantalizing nature of our world is a little bit different. I'm sure they didn't have so much of the sparkly kind of advertisement that we have. But nonetheless, the pressure to conform to their society was real. Particularly for the Greek Jewish Christians, particularly the ones who the writer of Hebrews is addressing. People who were caught in so many ways, being enticed, being forced even, to try and worship the gods of their age, Caesar himself. To stop this nonsense with the Messiah Jesus and bow before the emperor, pledging their allegiance. But for these Jewish Christians, it wasn't just the Romans who were putting pressure. They certainly weren't being very friendly about it, but either were their own countrymen, if you will. Their own people, their own the Jewish community. They weren't too impressed either that these group of Jewish God's people had abandoned the Old Testament laws in following this new Messiah. And so they were persecuted, enticed, manipulated to turn from God to follow false gods. And what I find amazing is that the response of the Christian leaders in dealing with this, their way of trying to help the community of faith navigate their way through seemingly a difficult world. They preached a sermon. That's what the book of Hebrews is. It's a sermon. And don't you ever complain how long my sermons go. Ever. Look at that. 13 chapters of a sermon. I go for 35 minutes tops. Endurance. It's interesting. At the very moment, this preacher writes this manuscript to the church for it to be read out, this sermon, encouraging them not to turn from Christ, but indeed to embrace him, to walk the path of faith regardless of the cost, to hold on to the truth until the end. And so this message, this wonderful book of Scripture, although difficult to understand, I'll give you that, is so important for us today, is it not? Christians being enticed into the ways of the world. And this is how this good preacher begins, with a metaphor. In verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything off that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Straight away, the preacher calls upon this image, this race metaphor, this competition type metaphor, which is important when you consider he's speaking into a Greek-Roman culture, a Greco-Roman culture where the Olympics is big. He starts off and says, can you imagine a big stadium gathered around with a cloud of witnesses? All of the faithful saints of the past who have gone before, sitting in their stands watching you as you are about to run this race. Get a hold of the great cloud of witnesses. All of those that he had just mentioned previously in chapter 11. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, and the one I love, Rahab. Like, okay, pillars of the faith, and a prostitute that helps destroy a city. Sure. The point is that these were faithful people. They were the heroes of the faith, so to speak. And the writer beautifully says, look at these guys. Look at the people who have gone before in all of their faith, in all of, even though they stumbled, they ran the race until the end. They reached their goal. They saw God in his glory. And now they sit in the stands as a cloud of witnesses as you race, as you run. And as they look at us, we are blessed because we look at them. We draw great encouragement that regardless of their sufferings, regardless of their failings, we see their perseverance to the end. He says, run the race. Watch as the great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that is so easily entangles. I always like a bit of shock value in my sermons. I always like to say a couple of little outrageous statements here and there. And so does this preacher. I love this little play on words. We don't generally pick it up too well, but certainly the original hearers, they got this loud and clear. They saw it in its full glory. The preacher says, to throw off everything that entangles, everything, even sin, anything that hinders you in your running, throw it off. It's rich because in the ancient games, they ran nude. Yeah, you get undressed. We're so used to seeing modern athletes in all of their fancy little speed suits. Now, you can still see a lot. A lot. Thank you, Mr. Shervington. We can only be thankful. We can only be thankful that Mr. Shervington did not run in the ancient days. At least he had something. But they ran naked. And so right here, the writer's calling out, the preacher's calling out and saying, guys, strip off if you have to. Anything that hinders you, anything that entangles you. Well, that's a bad image considering its nakedness. But all of that, we're to strip it down bare so that we can run the race well. Anything that hinders, strip it off. Because the damage it can cause is monumental. You have a race to run. Run it well. Of course, it's no different from us. There are things in our lives that hinder us in our race to follow Christ. Is there not? Are there not elements in our lives that stop us, that trip us up as we seek to follow Christ? He says, if there are, strip it away. Cut it loose. It's of no value in the end. I don't know what are the things that hinder you in your walk with God. I know for me, I'm addicted to reading the paper. I can read the paper 5 times in a day if I want to. I'm constantly clicking online, looking for the next kind of moment for the NRL. I'm like a junkie. But at that moment, that can stop me in my mornings from spending time with Jesus. That hinders me in my own quiet times at times. And as I came into 2013, this was a moment for me to say, okay, I've got to start to strip away the things that hinder my own relationship with God. What are the things that entice me away? What are the things that take up my time that I should be best spending in engaging and in developing my own relationship with Jesus? So I've absolutely limited the amount of times that I read the paper. I've seen my wife limit the amount she uses Facebook. Praise the Lord. You want to know something that wastes your time? I hear people all the time, I really struggle in my day-to-day time to spend time with Jesus, but I can spend 17 of the 24 hours on Facebook, even though I'm working. If your boss knew, and I know you know because I see you on Facebook, I read your statuses, and Ange stalks you. But it's interesting, isn't it? We have no time for spending time with Jesus, but we have all the time in the world to look on Facebook and to put up new photos. We have all the time in the world to read the paper, but we can't pick up the Bible. Someone get me a mirror. It's tough. But if we are going to endure in this race to the goal that is Christ, then we have to start to rip some of the things out of our lives that hinder us. And that includes sin. For some, that may be Facebook. But sins of pride, lust, covetousness, things that entice us and entangle our flesh, where we no longer fix our eyes at all on God, but on the things of the world, and it's like a sugar hit. It looks so sweet, and 10 minutes later, I need a sleep. What are the sins that continue to entangle your walk with God? In your quiet times, in your private moments where no one else can see, what are you doing? What are you thinking? How's your heart reacting? If we're going to run with endurance, if we're going to reach our goal, then these things, this preacher beautifully puts, need to be cut away, stripped away, laid bare. Because we have a race that has been marked out for us. And it's tough. This race that is faith is tough. It's interesting here in verse 1, the Greek word used for race, agon, is where we get the word agony. It gives a sense of a struggle. This notion that this race isn't going to be pretty. Actually, there's a very good argument to suggest that this isn't even looking, how we often take this passage to mean a marathon, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's a marathon. Actually, again, you go back to the Greco-Roman world, and the pinnacle of the Olympics was the pentathlon. Simply, it couldn't be a marathon anyway, because the longest race they had was only 4.5K, so it kind of, doesn't really work, does it? But why would you need endurance if you're a pentathlete? The pinnacle of the Olympics. Well, quite frankly, in one afternoon, you had to get through javelin, you had to get through discus, you had to jump as far as you possibly can. I still never get long jump, by the way. And that triple jump, freaks, I'm telling you. But you had to do these things. Then they had to have a wrestling match. But it's not quite like the wrestling match that we see. It's much more like UFC. I wish I was there. And they would use, they would just use leather gloves. Part of it was to protect their hand, a part of it was to cut up their opponent. And so in front of the emperor, they would wrestle and smash each other and cut each other. And after they had gone through all of these disciplines, then they had to run a foot race, about 300 meters in length. And it wasn't round a little circle. It was one line down and one line back. You add all of that up in a day and you need endurance. That race has been marked for you. It's tough, it's agony, and you have to run it anyway. Friends, our Christian walk is that image. There is a reason why the preacher used it. There's a reason why we use it today. Because this walk is a struggle. And the struggle gets worse when we have things in our lives that entangle us, and that entice us, and that draw us away. So we strip them bare. Are you ready to strip bare? Are you ready to get up off the seat, take off the jumper, and run to the finish line? The preacher, he then switches tack just a little bit. Uses a slightly different metaphor, actually a very different metaphor. He goes from this kind of imagery of an athlete, of competition, and then moves to a whole other metaphor. I think there's a reason for it, and we'll get to it here. It's from in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate child and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. But much more, we should submit to the Father of our spirits and live. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and a peace for those who have been trained by it. Moves from this picture of an athlete to a metaphor of a father disciplining his son. Kind of makes sense. When you're going through suffering and you're going through difficult times, it's kind of hard to picture God as a coach yelling at you, screaming at you. I had coaches who loved to do that. They would sit there and make us run laps and smile like Mr. Burns. That's evil. It's hard when you're going through suffering to see God as evil. He's a loving father who brings discipline to his children because he loves them. Because it's good for them. And he doesn't bring it in pain and to hurt us just because he's God and he can. But he uses it for our good, to refine our character, to develop us to be more like his son. The trials that we undertake, that God sets for us, are one that generally exposes our hearts, does it not? Our hearts generally lay bare when suffering comes. When stress comes, our true character bubbles to the surface. And is that not God's grace? Is that not God's grace who exposes our true hearts so we realize the areas of our life that we indeed need to strip away? When he brings discipline, it does hurt, doesn't it? Discipline is not in a retribution. God is not evil. He doesn't say, well, you did bad, therefore I'm going to punish you. Because he loves us and desires us to live rightly, he challenges us. Brings transformation in us. That's what a good and loving father does. We had an episode where our children went through the lying stage. I'm pretty sure it's never going to end. I know that because we're all liars. But God's grace is transforming us, right? What kind of a dad would I be if my kids just kept lying and I'm like, yeah, elephants are pink. Yeah, it's great, no worries. Oh, just whatever the case may be, if I just harbour their lies. Is that for their good? Not at all. We hate liars. Liars are lonely people. I'm a loving father. I want to come to my kids and I'll punish them. But not because I'm angry, although sometimes that can be the case. I have to repent of that one later. But so that my children know that that is not the right way to behave, and that their character and that their behavior needs to change for them to be the kind of people that we desire them to be. So it is with God. In fact, it points to the case that, in fact, if we don't go through these disciplines, if we don't go through these times of suffering where our character is refined, that we become illegitimate children. In fact, we're not even children of God. If we are his sons and daughters in God, we should expect that this walk, this race of faith is going to be difficult, and there are going to be trials and there will be suffering. And we may ask the questions at the time, why is this so, God? This is terrible, God. My kids at that moment, they don't understand that in 20 years' time it's going to be good that they're not liars. Right now, they just think I'm mean for not letting them go and play football or go to swimming lessons or tennis lessons. But in 20 years' time, I pray that they look back and go, "Hey, Dad, you made the right choice. I didn't get it at the time, but I'm glad I'm not like that." It's tough. But God uses it to shape us. And so it's our attitude that's important. It's the way we understand suffering. It's the way we handle suffering when it falls upon us, when it comes upon us, becomes the key. We can fight it. We can fight God and refuse to allow it to impact our lives. And we can take a much more modern humanistic approach and kind of do our lolly and kind of go, "Well, then God obviously doesn't like us very much, so we'll just throw him out too." Or we can say, "What are you revealing about my character, God, that you want to change? What is necessary in this suffering for me to become more like Christ? What is necessary in this suffering that I may run this race and run it well?" I don't think in this particular instance that the preacher is trying to assume that all suffering, the kind of suffering of sexual abuse or domestic violence or poverty or the like, is attributed to the hand of God. I don't think he's saying that. And in particular, when he's looking at speaking into this particular context where these Christians were suffering under the hand of persecution, I think at that moment he's saying, these are good, these moments of suffering because of me are good for your endurance. I don't think God is saying that all suffering is by my hand. I don't see that at all. But what we do see in Scripture time and time and time again is that while we live in a broken and sinful and fallen world where suffering is a reality and certainly delivered by human hand, that God indeed is working good through all situations for those who love him. And so at that moment, God indeed allows the suffering and allows us to be shaped in it. I think of Joseph. Sure, a little upstart, a bit of a punk, a bit of a daddy's boy, but his brothers filled with jealousy and rage, filled with anger, chuck him in a hole and sell him off. Not till later on when he becomes the ruler of Egypt and things are looking pretty sweet and his camels all blinged out, that they come and they turn around and repent. And he turns and he says to them, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Did God desire that they would throw him in a hole and sell him off? No. But did God use it to bring about his plans and purpose? Yeah. And sometimes that happens in our lives. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the suffering in our life is not so that it's good for us necessarily, but it's good for the rest of the community. But whatever suffering comes, how we handle it becomes the key. Do we cry out to God and say, "God, you suck. What are you doing?" Do we become so stoic that we just refuse, we become so hard-hearted that we do not listen to the message of God in the midst of it that says, "You need to change"? Or do we ask the question, "What are you revealing about my character that needs to be transformed?" I had a hard lesson on that on Friday. This is time for open confession. I was down seeing a surgeon and I had some bad news. I'm going to have a couple of operations later on in the year. And that was kind of bad news in and of itself. And I got home and I rang my insurance company, Bupa, and I was pretty stressed. Things weren't particularly well. And I got home, my kids are going crazy and, you know, it was all fun. So I ring Bupa and the guy on the end of the phone goes, "Well, that's terrible. You're going to have surgery. That's really bad for you. Particularly because we now deem it to be a pre-existing condition and we're not going to cover you." I went off like a firecracker. Something snapped inside of me and that poor bloke in Melbourne copped it. I turned around and I kicked the chair. This is the first time that I have lashed out in any kind of capacity for about 8 years. And my son stood there and watched me and he just looks at me and goes, "Wow!" excuse me for a moment. Sorry, mate. Now, it was just kind of, Karen let me go. And I kind of had a moment to myself, and I realized that in that moment that pride and anger and all manner of sins boil up in me all the time. And God, in His graciousness, used that moment of suffering for my good. For my chance to go to my kids and get down on my knees and look at them in the eye and go, sorry. Really, you should never have to see that. I should have called the guy in Melbourne, but I would have ended up in India, so it was just easier not to. But I prayed and asked for forgiveness. I say it with a smile on my face, I really did. It's these moments that are tough. And so we ask ourselves a question, well, what do we do in the midst of suffering? How do we act in the midst of suffering? Well, there's a couple of options we can take. First couple are pretty practical. First one, we act like children. Not carrying on. But we actually not question God, but say, God, I am your son or I am your daughter and you are in control. And while I don't like the plan, I know there is one. So I rest in it. The other thing is when we go through suffering, we don't escape. How many times through suffering, all of a sudden, you just don't read your Bible anymore? It's just hard. It's like there's a padlock on the cover of your Bible. Struggling to read it. Prayer? What prayer? In the midst of suffering, this isn't a chance to escape, but actually to draw closer to God, to hear God's whisper. For Him to minister to us as we read His word, as we pray and we hear His still voice in our hearts. This is the moment for us to be transformed. And perhaps the third point of application is that we ask good questions. That perhaps it's time for a little quality self-evaluation. God, what is being exposed in me that needs transformation? And will you do it? Please. For my good and your glory. But friends, the only way we're going to have the courage and the ability to endure suffering in a healthy manner is to go back to verse 3 of chapter 12. Verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 12. The very climax not only of this chapter, but of the whole book of Hebrews. Says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Beautiful music to our ears. This is the moment for us as we live, as we seek to live a life marked by endurance, a life marked to see the glory of God in our lives. We set our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the pioneer who set about leaving His throne and entering into human history and suffering the scorn, and saw joy in it. It's easy to see our joy in seeing Christ and following Him. The joy is simple. It's to have the glory of God poured into our heart yet again for us to be more like Christ. But the joy that Jesus endured was the redemption of the world, calling His people to His kingdom, that was His joy. Following the will of His Father, that was His joy. The one who endured ultimate suffering and walked to the cross with joy. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Him. And we celebrate His life, His sacrifice, His example on how we are to live in this world. He came and He died so that we would be free. He bore the scorn of men, and all He asks in return is that we would just put down our idols and worship Him. Is it tough? Absolutely. Are we called to it nonetheless? Yes. If we are to endure this life, then day by day, we must fix our eyes on Christ. Day by day, we preach the gospel to ourselves. And no matter what's happening around us, no matter how the world entices us, no matter what pressure comes, our eyes are fixed on Christ. Our hope, our future, indeed our finish line. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we rejoice that You are indeed with us. And with a lump in our throats, we embrace Your fatherly discipline, knowing that it is for our good. And so, Lord, I pray that You would stir in us a passion to run the race that is marked out for us and run it well. That we would indeed have the courage and the boldness to strip away the things that entangle us, that entice us, that cause us to trip and to stumble. And we ask that through the power of Your Spirit, You would help us to fix our gaze on You all day, every day, until our final breath. Amen.